All right, John chapter 12, we'll be looking at verses 12 through 19 this morning. When we have expectations that go unmet, it can cause a great amount of frustration, or sometimes a massive letdown when we think something's going to happen and it doesn't. And now, an expectation is something where we think it's probably going to happen. But sometimes an expectation can be so sure in our minds that we believe it's certain to happen. And that's what an expectation is. Something that we think, oh, that's probably going to happen, or I'm sure this is going to happen. And so we count on it. And this happens all the time in our lives. And usually, if we're expecting something or we're counting on something and it happens, then all goes well. And we don't even think about the fact that we had that expectation. But it's only when we have unmet expectations that we are frustrated or that we're just let down because we thought it was going to happen. I saw a man one day walk into our barbershop. And he had a haircut scheduled, and it was written on the calendar, and he got there right as the barbershop was going to open, only to be informed that his barber was still on vacation for another day. Even though he had been put on the calendar, and he was there ready to get his haircut, and you could see on his face the letdown, because he had this expectation that he would be having a haircut appointment that morning. Some of you have been in a job where you are expecting a raise. Maybe you've even been told there's a promotion coming or there's a bit of a raise coming, and you're waiting for that time period. Maybe it happens in January or February, only to find out that, oh, there's no raise. There's no promotion. And that expectation that you thought was probably going to happen, or maybe it was even certain to happen, didn't end up happening, and so you had unmet expectations that led to frustration. Well, today's story in John 12, 12 through 19 is a story of great expectation. But we'll find out that the expectation of most of our characters and the expectation of one of our characters were not the same. In fact, they collided. The crowds here in John 12, expected a triumphal entry. Some of you will even see that, depending on which Bible you're using, a heading right at the beginning of this section of Scripture, John 12, 12 through 19. You'll see those words, a triumphal entry. But we'll find out this morning as we look at this passage that triumph was never the plan of Jesus Christ. The passage before us is where we get the name Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday. This is a passage of presumed triumph, meaning the crowds presumed a triumphal entry. But instead we will find out that rather than a conquering king, we see a humble Messiah. This was a world under Rome, under the thumb of Rome, and the Jews just wanted peace and safety. Just like us, right? Peace and safety. The world's not peaceful. The world is not safe. You see that when you see a police car driving through your neighborhood. When you see them circling around the city and the town and the neighborhoods trying to keep everyone safe. Every nation in the world mounts a military to protect themselves, because the world is not a peaceful place, it is not a safe place. Whether you're someone who watches the news or reads the news or just tries to avoid the news altogether, that's fine. You can't help but hear of constant murders, homicides, physical assaults, because the world is not peaceful or safe. And all over the world, throughout the history of this world, we find leaders who are corrupt, who care nothing for the common man while they live in their ivory palaces, safe behind walls and guards. The rest of us are left to live in an unsafe and unpeaceful world. And no matter how great the ruler throughout history, we find out that none of them can keep us safe. None of them can create peace or hold peace together. None of them can keep their kingdoms from falling. The Jews in our passage today were expecting a military ruler to finally come in, remove and depose Rome, and bring them what their hearts desired, peace and safety. But in rides a different kind of king. The story of the entry into Jerusalem is told in all four Gospels. That tells us that it's important that each of the Gospel writers would record this story. And if you'd like to know where you can find this story besides in the Gospel of John, you can jot down or turn there if you wish. In the Gospel of Matthew, we find this in Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. In the Gospel of Mark, we find it in Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. That's Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. And in Luke's Gospel, we find it in Luke 19, verses 28 through 38. Luke 19, verses 28 through 38. We'll be looking a little bit at these other Gospels to fill in some of the gaps of this story that John doesn't give us. But I fear that us calling this story the triumphal entry, which Scripture doesn't call it, that's a title that's been given to this story. I fear that that title may keep us from its meaning, the triumphal entry. The people certainly were triumphant. And we'll see that today in the text. But the people were what we might call projecting triumph onto Christ. Triumph is not the point of this passage. And so you may want to rework your minds on the title of this text. Perhaps no title at all. Just let's examine it together, this entry into Jerusalem. See, if this passage before us were supposed to depict Jesus as a conquering king, we could have found some better ones. There are many passages that depict Jesus as a conquering king. And if we wanted in this church body this morning to stir up some kind of kingdom zeal of triumph, we could have looked at those other passages. But here we learn a different truth about this king. This king is not on his way to a coronation. This king is not on his way through the gates of Jerusalem to go and sit on the throne. This king is on his way to the grave. And as we study this passage together this morning, we walk away with two lessons that God has for us in his word. The first is this. We see a king of lowly humility, and we are to follow his example. We see a king of lowly humility, and we are to follow his example. And the second lesson this morning is we see that the king of Israel will bring peace and safety. And so take courage that we will one day realize our expectations of peace and safety. The title of the sermon this morning is The Coming of the Colt King. Would you look with me, please, at verse 12 of John chapter 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. Verse 12 tells us a good bit about our passage this morning. It kind of sets the scene for us. It first answers the question, when? When did this take place? And we read that it took place on the next day. Okay, well then what was the day previous? The day previous was when we saw Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, at a meal of Simon the leper, in Simon the leper's home. And Mary took this very expensive, in our modern day, we could say somewhere in the neighborhood of $50,000 worth of pure spikenard in a stone alabaster flask, and she poured it onto Jesus to anoint him for his burial. Now, that took place just after Sabbath on the Saturday night, which is when we would call it Saturday night, but that would be the beginning of the Jews' next day. And so Sabbath would be over. That was 6 days away from Passover. Well, now we have here in John 12:12, the next day. And so now we're 5 days away from Passover. And so this story of the triumphal entry takes place on a Sunday, hence Palm Sunday. And we'll see a few more details that fill in the gaps of that title that we give to that Sunday. Well, verse 12 also answers the question of who. Who was here? Well, there was a large crowd here, and those were the ones who came to the dinner at Simon the leper's home and saw the spikenard being poured out on Jesus to prepare him for burial. Now, something you need to know about Passover. When you're 5 days out from Passover, that means there's a lot of people in the city. A lot of people. In fact, about 30 years after Jesus lived, Josephus, a church historian, between AD 66 and AD 70, wrote about just how many people were there for Passover. Because remember, they would not only come from Galilee, but they would also come from all the surrounding world, whether it's Rome or Turkey or Iraq or Iran. And so Josephus said that between AD 66 and AD 70, at each Passover, there were upwards of 2.7 million Jews involved in Passover. That's a lot of people for a not-so-big city center. 2.7 million Jews participating in Passover. But verse 12, as we're looking at our scene, it also gives us the why of what is happening. Why is Jesus coming to Jerusalem? Now, in order to answer the question of why is Jesus coming to Jerusalem, I want us to fill in a few of the gaps that John doesn't fill in. And so if you'd like to, you can go with me to Mark chapter 11, and we'll just read the first 7 verses of Mark chapter 11 to fill in some of the gaps, as Mark does. Mark chapter 11, verse 1 reads like this. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent 2 of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and we'll send it back here immediately.'" And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing untying that colt?" And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And so we have in our setting, in our scene, why is Jesus going to Jerusalem? Well, he's up to something. He's up to something. And this is where John picks up. John doesn't fill in the gaps of that story of going and finding a colt. Now we know that from Mark. Let's see what happens next. Verse 13 of John chapter 12, please. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Kind of a strange scene, right? I mean, we know the story. We know the story of Palm Sunday. So maybe it doesn't seem strange to you. If you've grown up knowing the story of Palm Sunday, you say, yeah, it doesn't really seem strange. But it kind of does. All of a sudden, a crowd gathering, waving palm branches, crying some strange word, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Why are they crying that? Why are they waving palm branches? What is the meaning of what they're doing? And how did it seemingly the entire crowd just know what to do? These are the questions we'll answer here in verse 13. This was a very normal scene for them. It was a very normal thing that they were doing. In fact, palm branches go way back hundreds of years to the book of Leviticus. In Leviticus 23, as God is giving commands to Israel about what they're supposed to do at the Feast of Tabernacles, if you'll remember the Feast of Tabernacles, so we're in Passover. Feast of Tabernacles was 6 months prior to the Feast of Passover. In Leviticus 23 and verse 40, we read this command about the Feast of Tabernacles. And you shall take on the first day the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. Now, if you're thinking of the palm trees that you might see in a tropical climate, those weren't the ones. These were actually date palm tree branches. And so all the way back in Leviticus, we have this command. So Israel has been doing this for hundreds of years, waving date palm tree branches. Now, we don't really understand that. It's not really part of our culture. You wouldn't just go pick up a branch and start waving it. Someone might look at you a little bit awkwardly. But if we were to think of some of our national celebrations, perhaps one that's coming up very soon on July 1st, Canada Day, and you were to maybe go to the Canada Day parade in Abbotsford and you were to line the streets, you might see a lot of people waving something. And what might they be waving? A Canadian flag. And we wouldn't look at that and think, oh, that's very strange that people are waving Canadian flags, though we might think that way of palm branches. To Israel, that was their Canadian flag. It wasn't strange to them. Furthermore, if you were to go to a wedding and you were to attend the reception after the wedding, and at the end of the reception you were to see a group of people line up almost single file right outside the doors of the area in which the reception was held, and all of a sudden you see the bride and groom walk out and all of those people start throwing things at the bride and groom, and they're it's rice or it's flower petals, and you were not from this culture, you might think, what are they doing to them, or blowing bubbles and everyone snapping pictures and cheering. But for us, this is normal. This is part of our culture. We understand it. And for Israel, it was very normal all the way going back to Leviticus. They were commanded to wave palm branches of date trees. But palms also symbolized victory. And so besides just a religious utensil, they were also a national utensil. In 141 BC, so about 141 years before Jesus was born, there was a gentleman named Simon the Maccabee. And Simon the Maccabee wanted to push Syria out of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was under Syrian control, and Simon the Maccabee, along with many of his zealot friends, decided that they wanted to take Jerusalem back for themselves. And so they actually effectively sacked Syria and pushed them out of Jerusalem. And when they rededicated the temple in 141 BC, do you know what they were waving? Palm branches. In AD 66 through 70, when the Jews led their next revolt against Rome this time rather than Syria, trying to recreate what Simon the Maccabee had done in 141 BC, the Jews actually began to mint their own coins. And on these coins, they put this symbol of national Israel, this symbol of religious celebration, this symbol of victory, palm branches. When Rome instead defeated Israel in that time period, Rome in turn, perhaps to mock the Jews, also minted their own coins, and on them they affixed palm branches. We understand these types of symbols. We look at different countries and we see that there are national symbols. In the U.S., for example, you see an eagle. In Canada, you see a maple leaf. It's affixed to our flag. It's also, if anybody still uses pennies anymore, you see a maple leaf on the one side of the penny. On the loony, you see a loon. And on the toony, never mind. I always thought it was strange in 1996 when I was 12 years old that they called it the toony. But you have a loon on the loony, okay? So we understand these symbols for our nation. Now, furthermore, we're not done with palm branches, okay? So, I mean, don't get too used to your Canadian flag, because we read in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, these words: "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hand, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" And that brings us from what they were waving to what they were saying. What they were shouting, waving palm branches as a sign of national Israel and the victory that they expected. But they were shouting this word, this word that we may think we know what it means, that is filled in many songs that we sing, especially around Palm Sunday: Hosanna. Hosanna. Hosanna is actually a Hebrew word. It's what we call transliterated, meaning not translated. Meaning, if I were to ask you, what does Hosanna mean? You'd go, I don't know. Can someone translate it for me? Can you tell me what the meaning of Hosanna is? And so even though these were Greek-speaking individuals, they were saying a Hebrew word, Hosanna. It was a very common word to them. In fact, it was found in Psalm 118. Every morning at the Feast of Tabernacles, the temple choir would sing a song. In fact, they would sing a psalm. And that psalm that they would sing was a compilation of psalms spanning from Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. They called that song the Hallel, the Hallel. That song was a song of praise. And as they reached the end of the Hallel, moving from Psalm 113 to 14 to 15 to 16 to 17 to 18, and we read in Psalm 118, verse 25, these words: "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." And what these Jews would declare at the Feast of Tabernacles each day as the temple choir sang is this word, Hosanna. Save us. And this is what Hosanna means. Save us, Lord. Save us, we pray. And you said, I thought it meant praise the Lord. I thought Hosanna meant praise the Lord. I thought that's what it meant. You know what? That's what I thought too for a long time. Now, why would we think that it means praise the Lord? Well, because it sure sounds like they're praising the Lord when they say Hosanna. And every song we've ever sung, that's what we think we're doing, praising the Lord. We didn't know that we were saying, save us, O Lord. And it could be that word, Hosanna, actually didn't mean save us. It meant praise the Lord. You say, but you just told me that it meant save us. Okay, well, I'll give you an example in our English vernacular. If I said to any of you, so long, would you think anything of it? Or would you just consider it a greeting of goodbye? You'd consider it a greeting of goodbye. It's an English idiom that we all understand, so long. But if you were from another country and you didn't know that idiom, you might twist your face up a little and think, what does he mean? So long? But none of us thinks of it that way because we understand what we mean by it. And this is the same idea here with Hosanna. Or you might even think of the greeting, God save the king, or God save the queen. Almost just a greeting of exaltation. And so rather than actually asking to be saved, Hosanna is this praise or this adoration that is being given to God. This was a common greeting of pilgrims, Jewish pilgrims that were coming from either Galilee or even farther north or farther east or farther west. And as these pilgrims would come in to the city of Jerusalem and nearer the temple, Other pilgrims would cry out, "Hosanna! Lord, save us," from Psalm 118, the end of the Hallel. It was culturally entrenched. But what these Jews did not know on this Palm Sunday is just what they were saying. They didn't know what they were asking for, because to them, this common greeting, "Lord, save us," could not have meant what it truly means. In 5 days, Jesus would. In 5 days, Jesus would Hosanna. He would save these people if they would believe on him through his death on the cross. Well, they continue, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," just as the Hallel says in Psalm 118. Again, not realizing the bitter irony, as Jesus had said in John 5:43, "I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me." But then, here in verse 13 of John 12, they added a phrase that is not found in the Hallel. "Even the King of Israel." The temple choir didn't sing that. The temple choir singing Psalm 113 through Psalm 118 never sang the King of Israel. And so this crowd that's gathered in the streets of Jerusalem watching Jesus ride in on the foal, the colt of a donkey, have just included a phrase, "the King of Israel." How would they know to include this? Why would they call Jesus by this moniker? If you'll recall back in John chapter 1 in verse 49, Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." What is it that these people in Jerusalem were expecting? What were their expectations? It is exactly what the Sanhedrin feared, that Jesus would become king. It is exactly what Pilate feared, and yet Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." The people of Israel recognized, and this is an important point, the people of Israel recognized that the Messiah to which the Hallel referred is also the King of Israel. And they all knew to join kingship with the coming Messiah. Jesus has been recognized as King. Now, do you remember that just a few days later, Pontius Pilate would make a sign, and he would affix it to the top of the cross, and it would read these words, "The King of the Jews." And there would be protest. The religious leaders would request that that sign be removed, for he is not our king. And Pontius Pilate would speak those famous words, "What I have written, I have written," refusing to remove the sign, as perhaps he either watched or found out about a large crowd in Jerusalem just 5 days prior who declared, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And so John describes here a near coronation. But what he hasn't described yet is Jesus' grand entrance. Verse 14. "And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" As we look at this passage that has been titled in many Bibles as the triumphal entry, we ask ourselves, why a donkey? Why a small young donkey on which no one has ever sat? And verse 14 and 15 tell us why it is fulfillment of prophecy. You can look with me if you wish, at the passage in which we find this prophecy. John, the son of Zebedee, recites it for us, but it is found in Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9, which is just before Malachi, if you need help finding it. Malachi is the last book, Zechariah. Instead of having to go through all the books of the Bible in your mind and figure out where Zechariah fits in there with Hosea and Obadiah and Hezekiah. Some of you got that later. Zechariah 9:9 reads like this. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Listen, righteous and having salvation is he. Here it is. Humble. I'm going to read that word again. Humble and mounted on a donkey. On a colt, the foal of a donkey. Why did Jesus pick a donkey? Fulfillment of prophecy. Fulfillment of prophecy. Now, if you still happen to be in Mark chapter 11, I'm going to read verses 8 and 9. We read Mark 11 verses 1 through 7. I'm going to read verses 8 and 9 of Mark 11. It reads like this, and many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now I'm going to tell you something. You can say all you want that, well, Jesus just fabricated the fulfillment of this prophecy. He read the prophecy in Isaiah, he was familiar with it, and he went and he made it happen. But it wasn't actually a true fulfillment. Friends, there is no way to fabricate this prophecy. There is no way to fabricate this prophecy. Jesus had just performed his greatest sign, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And it was because of the performance of that greatest sign that this large crowd gathered. He also timed the performance of his greatest sign just a week and a half prior to Passover, knowing that there would be upwards of 2.7 million people in the city. Now, if that's not enough for you, and you still say Jesus was just a man and he just read, that's how they fulfilled these prophecies, they just read about it and then they went and did them. He didn't get the donkey. In fact, he sent his disciples to get the donkey. They didn't even know who they were getting it from. They had very little information. And they didn't know if anyone was going to let them have it. They didn't even say that Jesus needed it. And there is a young donkey, just like Zechariah said, on which no one had ever sat. And some bystanders are thinking it's being stolen. And they protest. And the disciples repeat those words, our Lord has need of it. And they let it go. He rides into Jerusalem. And this large crowd of people begins to shout the Hallel. Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Friends, it is the performance of signs and the fulfillment of prophecy by which we know the truth of Jesus' words. It is the performance of signs and the fulfillment of prophecy by which we know that the Bible is true. God has given us the fulfillment of prophecy and the performance of signs so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, even the King of Israel. As we read verses 14 and 15, however, if you were with me in Zechariah 9:9, you might have noticed something, that Zechariah 9:9 begins with different words than how John quotes it here in verse 15. John quotes the words, "Fear not, daughter of Zion." Zechariah 9:9 quotes them, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." And so where does "do not be afraid, fear not" come from? Well, John is quoting from two different Old Testament passages. One of them is Zechariah 9:9, and the other is in Isaiah 40 and verse 9. We read this, "Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God." Now, some of you might still be struggling with the donkey. You say, okay, well, I get it that it's for fulfillment of prophecy, but why a donkey? Why was a donkey ever prescribed? Why was a donkey ever prophesied? That seems strange. Well, if you were expecting someone who could come bring you peace and safety, someone who could destroy Roman rule, if you were expecting that Jesus would come in as the king of Israel, then what would you expect him to enter Jerusalem on? A horse. A horse. Or what you really might expect a military ruler to ride in on is inside a chariot, coming to sit on the throne, coming to overtake Rome on a white and powerful steed in the back of an ornate chariot. But their expectations were left unmet. For Jesus was not entering Jerusalem as a conqueror. This was not a triumphal entry. But he was entering Jerusalem as a lowly Savior in peace. Again, if you were with me in Zechariah chapter 9, we read verse 9 that prophesies his coming. But if we continue to read in verse 10, hear this. Zechariah 9:10 reads, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." And this is where expectations collide. The crowd was projecting triumph onto Jesus. And Jesus instead says, "Yes, I am king." He accepts the accolades. He accepts the hosannas. He accepts the praise. But he says, "I am not merely a conqueror, but a king who brings peace and safety." As Isaiah says, he is a lamb who is led to the slaughter. But let me share something with you. Nobody there knew about Zechariah 9. Nobody even realized it was the fulfillment of that prophecy. They completely missed that he was on a donkey. Verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things had been written about him and had been done to him. This is a common problem with the disciples. In our next chapter, chapter 13, we're going to see the washing of Jesus' feet. And in that event, when Peter is protesting and saying, "No, don't you dare wash my feet," Jesus says similar words. You'll understand later. all the way back in John chapter 2 and verse 22, we read, "When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." But it would not be until Jesus was glorified, John says here in verse 16, until he was glorified that they would understand. This would be after the ascension. A lot of things fell into place for the disciples after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And how did they fall into place? John 14, 26, Jesus says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Friends, it wasn't until Pentecost, it wasn't until the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples that they said, "Oh my, the entry into Jerusalem was Zechariah 9:9. But praise God for us, it's all recorded. We have the whole layout. We don't have to piece it together. We don't have to wonder if it's true. We can see every sign, every parenthetical statement where John says, "Oh, by the way, this quote is from, or this event is from Zechariah 9. We can see every fulfilled prophecy, whether it's partially from Zechariah 9:9 and 9:10 or from Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 9. Praise God that he's given us his completed word, and he has packed it full of 456 messianic prophecies, every single one of which has been fulfilled. And Jesus' great signs, proving to us that his word is true and that Jesus is king. But let's back up to the beginning of this story. How did this all happen? How did we get here? Verse 17. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. Aha. The beginning of the story. Where did this crowd come from? We know that there were 2.7 million persons in Jerusalem for Passover, but how did they gather a crowd of this size? Well, when you see Jesus' greatest sign, a man raised from the dead, guess what you become? When you see glory at the graveside, guess what you become? An evangelist. You become an evangelist, and that's exactly what they were. They were bearing witness to other Jews that Jesus had raised a man from the dead. And what happened? The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done a sign. So there's two crowds. The first crowd is a smaller crowd. That's the crowd that saw Jesus do the sign. They recognized who Jesus was. They saw the glory at the graveside, and they began to bear witness. They became evangelists. The second crowd, the much larger crowd, and why John says in verse 12 that a large crowd gathered was because they heard about the sign. That's us, by the way. We didn't see it. We heard about it. And we believed. But what's the point? If it's not a triumphal entry, then what's the point? Here's the point. Jesus could have easily established himself as king. Right now, the crowds were ready. He could have walked to the throne room. Nobody could have stopped him. He had the people on his side. But he came on a donkey. He came on a little donkey. The lowly Jesus had not come to conquer. The way to his glory was through the cross. The way to his kingdom was through his crushing. The way to peace and safety for us is through Jesus' death. The way to realize the expectations and longings of Israel is through Calvary and Jesus shed blood on the cross. Misplaced expectations. And I wonder if you're here and you have misplaced expectations about Jesus. Are you seeking peace and safety apart from Christ? Are you seeking after what the Jews were seeking after? Are you ready to betray him when you don't get what you want? Have you believed in Jesus as your Savior? The humble Jesus that we see here that died for your sins. Matthew 14, 24 through 26 says, "Then Jesus told his disciples, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?'" Friends, if you've never humbled yourself before Jesus today and believed in him as your Savior, would you humble yourself just like the colt king and believe in him? Unfortunately, not everyone will. Not everyone will. Not everyone in this crowd at Jerusalem was happy to see him. Look at our final verse, verse 19. "So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" The Pharisees aren't doing a very good job of convincing people that Jesus is from the devil. They're saying, this is getting us nowhere. They had an order out. Anyone who knows Jesus' whereabouts is supposed to turn him in. I mean, we already know that they excommunicated that man that was born blind when he kind of threw it back in their face that it was Jesus who had healed him. There was already fear amongst the people in this government. Anyone that knows Jesus' whereabouts, you must turn him in. And here they are throwing up their hands. The world has gone after him. Now, not everyone did. This is clearly hyperbole. It's overstatement. It's the same thing we see in John 3:26 and John the Baptist ministry. "And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him.'" But you know, this is an unwitting statement that Jesus had come to save the world and that his salvation would go to the world. Next time we're going to see that these Pharisees became prophets here. The world has gone after him. Next time, Lord willing, we'll look at just a few verses of some Gentiles who seek Jesus. The world has gone after him. But in conclusion, this morning, the story of the triumphal entry is a sad one. For not more than 5 days after this event, friends, this same crowd shouting Hosanna for their king was strangely silent as the rest of the crowds cried to Pilate to release Barabbas. Palm Sunday was a day of misplaced expectations. Jesus knew what was coming. He would die for this crowd in just 5 short days. And so what are the lessons for you and for me? The first lesson is this: humility. Jesus came to die. He came to live a lowly life of a servant. Why should we expect any more than that? Friends, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood and governments. We will never establish peace and safety on this earth. Only King Jesus will. And so we come to our Christian lives in the same humility as the colt king. But the second lesson is this: fear not. Fear not. Why? Because you know those expectations that those Jews had there? Oh, they're coming. They're coming. The cult king is coming. Friends, your humble king, my humble king, will rule for all of eternity. And we will experience peace and safety. This will initially be realized in the millennial kingdom. 1,000 years where Israel will finally realize the peace and safety that they so greatly desired here at the entry into Jerusalem. One day, friends, the bow will be broken. The chariot will be smashed. The war horse will exit the scene. Take courage in the coming of your cult king. And so I leave you with this. Philippians 2, 5 through 8 speaks of our Savior on the foal of a donkey. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Live the humble life of your lowly cult king, brothers and sisters, even as you wait with pent-up hosannas for his coming, because the cult king is coming. Let's pray. Our Father, it is nothing that we would ever think to conjure up. We would never enter Jerusalem lowly, for we desire the praise and the accolades of men. We desire self-aggrandizement. We desire to crush our enemies. And yet you looked at all of those faces, and you looked at the array of waving palm branches, and you knew that those shouts of Hosanna would quickly turn into cries of crucify him. And yet you did it anyway. Oh God, we thank you for this example, for this fulfillment of prophecy, for the greatest sign that you performed in the raising of Lazarus that caused this event that we have been able to read today. We thank you that you've preserved it for us. May we live humble lives in great anticipation and real expectation of the coming of our cult king, where one day we will live in peace and safety under the perfect rule of our King Jesus Christ forever and ever. Amen.